This morning we're in Judges chapter 10. We'll be reading all of Judges chapter 10, though we will break it up a little bit. But like I said, Judges chapter 10, and chapter 10, as you can probably imagine, relates to chapters 11 and 12, not just because 10 comes before those numbers. But chapter 10 introduces a new section, and particularly to 11 and 12, you have the story of Jephthah. But chapter 10 does more than just introduce the story of Jephthah, because it also relates to chapters 13 through 16, which is the story of Samson as well. And Jephthah and Samson are the two last of our judges that we are going to be looking at here. And chapter 10 kind of serves as a little bit of an overheading for both. So with it being kind of an overheading for both, we're going to extract chapter 10 and deal with it on its own before, Lord willing, we get to Jephthah, not next week, because next week is Mother's Day. Just a reminder for anyone, next week is Mother's Day. Amazon does still like 2 or 3 days, so you might have time. But next week is Mother's Day, so we won't hit on Judges on Mother's Day, but the following week, Lord willing, we will get into Jephthah's story, which is incredibly happy and uplifting. And you'll know that I'm being sarcastic, and I know who's read ahead by the smiles that are out there. But Jephthah's story is not exactly the happiest of ones. But we'll deal with chapter 10 here. We're coming out of another kind of self-contained narrative of Abimelech. And in chapter 10, the cycle that we would have been familiar with throughout Judges resumes. Abimelech was a bit of a one-off because he wasn't a judge, and he was actually a homegrown oppressor, but it's kind of a unique story. But here, the cycle kind of resumes, and it should be noted that as we look, there's two minor judges that we're going to mention here at the beginning of 10, and then Jephthah. We're not going to hear God raises up any of these three. But let's just look for beginning here, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 10. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. He lived at Shemir in the hill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shemir. After him there arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Camon. That is all you will find in Scripture about the lives of Tola and Jair. If you look at the breakdowns of judges, you have major judges and minor judges. I think you can probably imagine which Tola and Jair fall into. Minor judges, because that is all we hear of them. But perhaps their brief introduction to chapter 10 maybe even serves as an indication of, because we have this uprising coming through Abimelech, and everything is kind of like a hornet's nest that's been poked with a stick. Everything's kind of going crazy. And then you have Tola and Jair, and you have the passage of 23 years with Tola and 22 years with Jair, and then time goes on. And maybe we have this indication of kind of that settling and even numbing effect of the passage of years. And to Israel's shame, these years were not used well. These were not years used in the pursuit of Yahweh. Turn your eyes to verse 6, and we will read the bulk of our passage. Judges chapter 6, or chapter 10, verse 6 to the end of the chapter. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and we have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress." And the people said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." This is God's word. So verse 6 begins that familiar refrain, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But then we get something new. We shouldn't be surprised. Again, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And normally what we get is they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. That's kind of been the pattern. But not only did they serve the Baals and the Ashtaroth, but the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. That's seven. And for those of us who have paid attention to a little bit of biblical study, the number seven is very important in Scripture. And that number seven symbolizes completion, totality. And so there were a whole lot of gods of Syria and gods of Sidon and Moab and Ammonites and Philistines, but by having this list of seven, the author here is hanging up a flashing neon sign for the original audience. Might not be quite so obvious to us because we don't work with numbers quite so much in their symbology, but this seven here would have been a flashing neon sign of total and complete and utter abandonment of Yahweh. They served everyone else except Yahweh. They had completely abandoned the Lord their God. As our passage says, they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Here I can't help but be reminded, and this is probably the purpose here, but looking at the prophet Hosea some 500 to 600 years later. So we see this here and go, how could Israel be doing this? And then Hosea comes 500 to 600 years later, and Hosea's called into prophetic ministry, and God says to him, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go and take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.'" Hosea's troubled and faithless marriage became a tangible picture of the state of the relationship between Yahweh and his chosen people Israel. And Hosea's faithfulness to Gomer became a picture of God's faithfulness to his people, even the fact that Gomer was not faithful to him. And just so here, 500 to 600 years earlier, the Israelites are not being faithful to Yahweh even then. The Lord's people have always been unfaithful to him, and such unfaithfulness has always grieved the Lord. If we fast-forwarded, we get Hosea 500 to 600 years later, look back I don't even know how many years to the beginning of Genesis, Genesis 6, at the time of the flood, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And in verse 6, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth and it grieved him in his heart. The Lord has been grieved and the unfaithfulness of his people has been continual. He created man, and man immediately, upon the fall, began to reject him. And in our passage this morning, God's people and their unfaithfulness has kindled God's anger. They forsook the Lord and did not serve him, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. So this twofold oppression is great indication of the worsening state of the situation in Israel. Until now, the oppressors are being brought one at a time. And now all of the sudden, we have two. It's the Ammonites and the Philistines into whose hands they are sold, because they have again and even more totally and completely abandoned the Lord their God. The first nation to be dealt with is the Ammonites through the judge Jephthah. And then the story of Samson shifts its gaze onto the oppression by the Philistines. But all of this oppression, all of what we're going to hear through Jephthah and then in Samson, it all comes back. All of the suffering that the people experience at the hands of these nations, it all stems back to their rejection of Yahweh. The God who has always and at all times remained faithful to his covenant people, his faithless people. He has remained faithful. And the Lord has sold Israel, his precious possession, into the hands of these wicked nations that they might be driven back to right worship, right relationship with him. Israel is oppressed for 18 long years under the hand of the Ammonites and the Philistines. And Israel, in the face of this oppression, again cries out to the Lord. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." This is the fifth time we hear Israel crying out to the Lord, but this is really the first time that we get the content of that cry. But there's a pattern here. And even for the people in the midst of this historical cycle, there would have been a pattern that they could see. If we cry out to God, he will come save us. And the record of this cry is different because they cry out expecting that God would deliver them, but instead of salvation, they get this incredible indictment from the Lord. "Did I not save you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the Ammonites, from the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites? And you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand." Starting in verse 13, "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." I never realized how much God the Father, God as Father, made sense until I myself became a dad. This response from God on a greatly reduced scale gives me the same kind of feeling that I get when I fight with my kids over, "You need to eat your food. You need to eat your food." And they refuse and they don't want it and they throw a fit and they get down from the table, they abandon this plate of food, and then 5 seconds later be like, "Can I have a snack?" No! No, you cannot have a snack. And God goes, "I saved you from this and this and this and this and this, and you abandon me and want to serve other gods? Let them save you." But we need to be careful, because there we kind of poured in our own human ideas of that, going, God is kind of getting petty almost, going, "Oh, well, God's just annoyed with him. He'll get over it." It's more than that. But God does give this sarcastic indictment, "Go cry out to the gods whom you have chosen." And the way that he phrases it here mirrors passages like Deuteronomy 7 that identify Israel's genesis, Israel's very existence, as stemming not from their own collection as a people who speak the same language or however you define a country, but Israel exists because God has chosen them. God chose them, and now they're choosing someone else. Go talk to those gods. But from Deuteronomy 7, it says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth." God has chosen them. God is saying, "I chose you, I saved you, and now you choose to serve other gods. If you're going to reject me, then maybe you should see how well these other gods will care for you, if they will care for you as I have. Remember, I saved you from all of these other peoples." In the familiar cycle of the judges, Israel likely anticipated that while their outcry might come with a little bit of a slap on the wrist, kind of a chastisement, be like, "You shouldn't do that," it would eventually lead to God rescuing them. Eventually, they cry out and God rescues them, and they're familiar with the pattern at this point. They're assuming on the pattern at this point. God's going to raise up some deliverer and save us, and it'll be fine. God might be a little bit mad at us, but it'll be okay. But God's response here of, "Go talk to the gods that you're worshiping. Don't talk to me," I think comes as a bit of a splash of cold water in their face, because listen to their response starting in 15. "And the people of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned, do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day.' So they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord." This and what we read just a little earlier in verse 10 are the only occurrences throughout Judges where we see a manner of actual confession of sin from Israel when they cry out to God in these situations. Elsewhere, it's just they cried out to God. We don't know what they said. But it's also the only situation where we see not only a confession of sin, but a change of action. These people put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord. We also don't know what serving the Lord meant to them. Because remember that Israel, at this point, has basically become Canaan 2.0. Remember what Gideon's first instinct was when he met with the angel of the Lord? He came up with his whole own convoluted way of determining who the angel of the Lord was and if he was who he said he was. So when it says they served the Lord, did they serve the Lord as he commanded, or did they serve the Lord as they would have served their Canaanite gods? But I digress. So look at the last piece of their cry to God. "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." Essentially, they're saying, "Do whatever you got to do to us, Lord, but deliver us right now." There is a real measure of presumption in this demand. They see the cycle and be like, "Okay, if we cry out to God, God will save us. We've gotten ourselves into a mess by abandoning God, but eventually if we cry out to him, he'll save us." And they cry out to him, and he says, "Go talk to the gods that you've been worshiping. See how that turns out for you." They go, "Uh-oh." But they're like, "Please deliver us right now." The way that we read this passage, chapter 10, kind of starting at verse 6 and onwards, all hinges on verse 16 and how we read the last bit of verse 16. So verse 16 says, "So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord." All seems good up to this point. "And he became impatient over the misery of Israel." That phrase is a problem. That phrase is incredibly difficult to translate, and it has led to a great variety of how it gets translated. I imagine within the people sitting here, we have a few different translations, and you might be reading and be like, "That's not what mine says." If you look at NIV or NASB translations, they translate it, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. And if we read it that way, then we likely end up falling on this side of seeing God as relenting from the destruction he's brought on his people and providing relief in the face of genuine repentance from them. And I'll take this to hop back on my soapbox here and say, within Judges, there are going to be times where some of you are going to disagree with me, and that's okay. Please talk to me about it, and we can talk about it. But there are two different ways to take this, and this is not the way that I take it. But if you look at the way it's translated in the ESV or even the CSB, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel in the ESV, or he became weary of Israel's misery in the CSB. That throws a little bit of a different shade onto this, where Israel's repentance was likely a false repentance, a lip service repentance. In light of, if you follow the trend of Judges, Israel is not working its way up to doing better and more and becoming closer to the Lord. And that continues as we read through Judges. Israel, at this point, doesn't repent and put away all the idols and take the fast track to being everything that they were commanded to be. Israel continues to drop right off. And in light of Israel's continuing and deepening apostasy and that negative trajectory that we see throughout the rest of Judges, I fall more into the second camp. At surface level, it seems like Israel has done what they're expected to do, at what they're supposed to do. They've confessed, they have altered their sinful behavior, they have served the Lord, but there are clues throughout this passage that culminates in verse 16 that tell a second story. We hear that Israel has confessed their sin. But nowhere do we see them asking God's forgiveness. We have sinned. But there's never like, please forgive us. There's never true repentance that we see here that's delivered to us. They are saying, we have sinned. God, deliver us and deliver us now. When we get into Jephthah and his introduction, why don't we hear those old words and God raised up for them a deliverer? That doesn't come at the beginning of Jephthah. God doesn't offer any acknowledgement of not only their repentance but also their restored actions. Why doesn't he if they are indeed acting righteously? This points at the kind of crux of the issue at hand in this passage and kind of the downward cycle of the spiral of Judges. Israel repeatedly cries out to God for deliverance. Over and over and over again, they cry out to God, deliver us from the consequences of our own actions, primary of which is our idolatry to other gods, and that yet once they are delivered, the first thing they do is return to their idolatry like a dog returns to its vomit. God, please save us. Okay, we're saved. We're going to erect an idol to Baal. Over and over and over again. We come to kind of this final straw, God's great drive to reconcile his people. God just hands them over, says, talk to those gods, see how that goes for you. And even the apparently righteous actions of the Israelites, they return to God and they worship him, and it's an attempt to manipulate a positive outcome for themselves. And how many of us have seen that happen, where someone in their lives has some major situation in their lives, maybe they get into a car accident, maybe someone's sick in the hospital, and they say, God, if you will just, I'll worship you. And then they go to church for a couple weeks and they go to the prayer meetings, and at the prayer meetings they're like praying for this thing, and then if the thing gets resolved then they go about their way. And if the thing doesn't get resolved they go about their way. And they prove by their actions that it was all just a I'm just going to try and press all the buttons and cross all the T's and dot all the I's and hope that God might save. It's an attempt to manipulate out of God a positive response. I have to quote Dr. Daniel Block here because he encapsulates this idea so well. He said, "The repentance is external only. Theirs is a conversion of convenience. The covenant God who has been slighted despite his repeated gracious interventions on the nation's behalf and abandoned in favor of a more exciting and physical deities of Canaan has grown tired of their calls for help. He sees through their empty cry. These people are interested only in relief from their oppressions. Because their confession lacks sincerity, Yahweh will withdraw and be used by this parasitic people no longer." And such action by God is a hard pill for us to swallow, isn't it? Isn't God a God of love and patience? Isn't the Lord faithful to forgive those who ask? Yes, he is, and praise God that that is true. But this manner of response by God toward both either a believer or an unbeliever is not without merit and warrant throughout Scripture. Job 35, starting in verse 9, "Because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. But none says, 'Where is God my maker who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens?' There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it." Or think of the extreme example of the church in Corinth. Man is sleeping with his stepmother. Member of the church, a part of the church, is doing this. And Paul says, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." Why? "So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Just as Israel seemed bound and determined to magnify and increase their rejection of the Lord, as we can see now they have totally abandoned him and are worshiping everyone but him, so too the Lord is increasing his measures to see his people reconciled, that his people would see the dire straits that they've placed themselves in and return to him. He even goes so far as to hand them over to these pagan nations. Reading Dr. Block's quote there, the one issue I took is that he fails to indicate the love and care that God has for his people, even in spite of what he turns them over to. That his love for them drives this harsh treatment of them. When I was reading this passage for the first time, I found myself caught and I was back and forth between this doormat version of God where Israel cries out and God almost mechanically goes, "Okay, I'll save you again." And then on the other side, this harsh and unfeeling God who would reject his wounded people, wearied or impatient because of their misery. And I know that my God is neither of these things, but I was stuck between them. But then, and this is why earlier I was talking about God as Father, I realized God is neither mechanical nor unfeeling here. He is so incredibly loving. And this instance of how things go down with Israel in this passage is almost exactly how I've seen things play out in the lives of faithful and devoted and loving parents with wayward and backslidden and rebellious children. These parents use every tool at their disposal to love and direct and train and guide and discipline and everything they can do to wrench their kid back onto the straight and narrow. Whatever we can do to yank you back. And by God's grace, sometimes that works. But sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it doesn't, and there comes this heartbreaking instance that I've seen more times than I'd like to admit, where these parents, they see the misery that their child has brought upon themselves. They are weary and impatient with what their child is bringing upon themselves. But the parents, because they love their children, choose to withdraw that shielding influence of being a parent. They choose to take a step back. And they allow their child to experience the full weight and consequences of their sin unprotected. The phrase that I usually hear in that situation is these parents hope that their child would finally hit rock bottom. They hope that their child would finally come to the end of themselves and thereby realize that they need direction, not only from their parents, but in the case of Christian parents who've been trying so hard and doing everything they could to train their children upright, they have to take a step back and hope that these people would return to the Lord, return to the good news that they had been taught in their homes. And I am convinced that God is doing that with Israel here. He loves them so much that he is willing even to withdraw his hand and say, talk to the other gods that you've been worshiping. See if they'll help you the way that I've helped you. Maybe then you will realize that I have chosen you. I am convinced from the text that God views Israel's confession and behavioral adjustment for what it is, not true repentance, not a true return to the Lord, but an attempt to avert further discomfort and to artificially arouse God's protection over them. I don't like the fact that I'm being punished, so I'm going to start acting rightly, I'm going to say the right things, and hope that God kind of eases off a little bit. And the greatest evidence for me is found in the final two verses of our passage. Verses 17 and 18. Deliver us this day, they say in 15. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And 17 and 18. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people and the leaders of Gilead said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. The Israelites make this huge confession. They turn from their idols. They serve the Lord. And then what do they hear? Crickets. The next image is the gathering of the Ammonite army. The army that the Lord has sold them into the hands of. And then we see the people scrambling. We don't hear them coming to God and saying, God, who is the one that you have raised up for? They are scrambling. They're not trusting in his position. Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Someone, anyone, save us. I don't care who it is, anybody who's willing to take the handle. This is not the reaction of a people who have chosen to serve the Lord. And then you take a look. The Ammonites are gathering here. That is not what we're going to see if God says, hey, they get it. They have come back. They have pulled away all of the other gods from me. They have served me. They are back. No, they make this big confession, and all that we hear is the boots of the Ammonites marching to war against them and them calling on someone, anybody, to take over. A key difference between God as Father and myself or any one of us as parents is that if we are driven to finally open our hand and to allow our rebellious children to bear the brunt of their own actions, we are relinquishing control. We are giving them to God, as it were, saying, I am out of my depth here. And that's a good thing for us to do. Realize that we're out of our depth. But sometimes we get to that situation where we have to say, they're going to have to eat their own consequences here and see how that turns out. But the difference is that God is never out of his depth. God is always in control, and it is the same with Israel. When he withdraws his protective hand against Israel, even in Israel's grasping to try and find a human leader to fight against the Ammonites, God, though totally unseen and totally unacknowledged by Israel, does orchestrate the rise of Jephthah. An unlikely person, a person totally... Israel is not looking for God when they find Jephthah. Israel's not asking God to lead them to find Jephthah. They pick anybody, and Jephthah's a terrible choice by every human, but they choose him anyways. But God is still in control even there. He is still orchestrating the symphony. So, what's our application from Judges 10 for us today? In good Baptist fashion, I'll give you three. Number one, our God is patient and loving towards his people, but that doesn't mean that he will withhold the consequences of our sin. Israel, throughout their time in Judges, have learned what it meant to fall under the curses of God, curses that he promised them in making a covenant with them. He promised them that if you obey my commandments, you will be blessed, and da-da-da-da-da. If you refuse to obey my commandments, these are the curses that you have waiting for you. They're receiving those here. So God is fulfilling his promise here. The Lord enacts these curses upon his people for their unfaithfulness, not because he ceased to love them, not because he'd forsaken his covenant with them, but because he did love them and because he was honoring his covenant with them. Being a part of God's chosen people, whether Israel or the church today, a part of the saints, doesn't mean that we can act with impunity thinking that we have license to go on sinning as we once did. And that's something that the Apostle Paul deals with directly, an actual question. And he says in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Our God is patient and loving towards his people, but that doesn't mean he's going to withhold the consequences of our actions. Two, ours is a God that looks beyond verbal confession and physical action. He is interested in the state of our hearts. We cannot think of God like the vending machine. I insert righteous living. I insert prayers. I insert something of my own, and God will vend out what I hope for. God doesn't work on a barter system where we barter our good for what he can give. If I'm right in my understanding of the spirit of Israel's confession in this passage, it becomes a lesson that is borne out through the rest of Scripture that simply saying the right things and going through the motions, like Israel appears to be doing here, is not enough. When Samuel anoints the young David as future king, God says to him, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, talking of David's brother. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You want to see this work out? Look in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Ours is a God that looks beyond verbal confession and physical action. Not enough that we say the right things or even do the right things. He is interested in the state of our hearts. Read the Sermon on the Mount. It gives a great example of how our heart attitudes are as important as what we actually do. Last, but not least, number three, our God is faithful to save to the uttermost his chosen people. Israel had done everything wrong. They had done nothing. They were nothing that they deserved to be chosen by God in the first place. And then after they chose, they managed to do everything wrong. And yet God was faithful to them and the covenants that he made with them, even bringing out of them, as he promised Abraham, the one by whom all nations on earth would be blessed, in the Son, Jesus Christ. There is nothing that you or I or any power or any principality or any person can do to weaken God's hold on even a single one of his chosen people. If you or I have truly confessed Christ as our Lord and Savior, if we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, while that will necessarily work itself out in the way we live and act, if we have confessed truly, then we are saved. We are given a hope. We are forgiven of every sin, past, present, and future. We cannot go on living in sin. If we do so, then we demonstrate that we never believed in the first place. Paul makes that very clear. Other pastors make that very clear. But we cannot be snatched out of his hand. We have an eternal hope, an eternal future in Christ Jesus. The story of Israel in Judges is, in a sense, each of our own stories, our own lives. Judges has the cycle of sin, repentance, and restoration. Sin, repentance, restoration. And Israel's trajectory is sin, repentance, restoration. Sin, repentance, restoration. Sin, repentance, restoration. And they are working their way down into a hole that they can't even climb out of. Their sin is getting more and more and more grievous. But if we are in Christ, then ours is sin, repentance, restoration. Sin, repentance, restoration. Sin, repentance, restoration. Ours is not a false repentance driven by self-interest. The difference is not in us. True repentance is not driven by us. True repentance is a gift given by the Holy Spirit, worked upon our hearts and lives. Instead of our repentance becoming the cyclical pattern where we keep trying to get back to God and keep ending up further away from him, our repentance bring us to God. And at the center of it all is this great conductor, the loving Father, who through his Son and by his Spirit has shown himself faithful to preserve for himself a people for his own glory. God is faithful to save to the uttermost his chosen people. And that is driven by a repentance that comes by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let's pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would not for a moment be deceived by our own lip service, that we would not be deceived for a moment by our own ability to go through the motions of Christian life. We pray that you, by the working of your Holy Spirit, would grant us true repentance, repentance that leads to life, repentance that leads to us recognizing our totally fallen and sinful estate before you and our desperate need for a Savior to rescue us from a hole that we cannot dig ourselves out of. And Lord, we thank you that you love us so much that you are even willing to watch as we wound ourselves with our own transgressions. You are willing to withdraw your protection over us and let us receive in ourselves the due penalty for our own sin, that we might realize the wickedness of our sin and we might come to you. That we might come to you as ones who bring nothing and who need everything. And you take our nothing and you give us everything in Jesus Christ. May we glorify you for what you have done. May we glorify you as we have earlier, where we proclaim the death of your Son, our Lord Jesus, until he comes again, knowing that we have not deserved it for a moment. But you, in your great love for us, have chosen us out of the world to be your possession, a priesthood, a body, a family, for your glory, for our good. We thank you for these things and pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.